I would ask you to turn to a passage of scripture this morning. It'd be Luke chapter 2. Passage that I've read from. You've heard some songs related to it already. It's the record that Luke gives us. Luke's a great historian. Luke was a physician, and so he was a man of detail, and he gives us wonderful historical accounts in the two books that he has written. First, the Gospel according to Luke, and then, of course, the book of Acts, which is a historical account of the beginning of the church. Luke chapter 2, the record of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the most significant human being to ever live. There is no one that has ever impacted human history like Jesus has. His birth, of course, was predicted hundreds of years before it happened by the prophets, as well as the prophets predicting many other important events in his very short earthly life. He only lived to be about 33 years of age. Unfortunately, too often, Christmas time is a time that we focus on Jesus's birth and we forget other significant events of his life. Jesus' whole life is an absolute miracle, not merely his birth. He began his earthly ministry, actually, or his earthly life, I should say, virtually unnoticed. He began it in a Galilean village. Jesus, as far as we know, never traveled out of the land of Israel of his day. And yet we're told that there's a coming time when representatives from every single people group on earth literally will praise him. Have you heard stories of rags to riches? Well, I would say that you could probably call what I want to share with you this morning from the cradle to the crown. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity that you give us at a special time of celebration like this. It's right that we would remember your birth because this was so predicted and so promised, so prophesied. And then you fulfilled it in the fullness of time. And we are grateful this morning that we can just pause and think about this. And I ask, Lord, that you will use the simple thoughts to grip our hearts and to hold our attention and to accomplish what you desire to see happen in each one of our lives as a result of being confronted with the fact that you came in that simple and really poor way. And yet today you are the King of glory. And so I pray that this would speak to our hearts as your word through your spirit alone is able to do. We ask that you would get glory to yourself, Lord Jesus. The scripture tells us that in all things, you're to have the preeminence. And I pray that that would happen today in our hearts and in our midst. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. So let's begin by talking about the cradle that we have pictured here in the story of the shepherds, beginning in verse 8 and basically down to verse 14. What happened in this chapter indicates that we are being introduced to more than a mere infant. We are meeting for the first time in Luke chapter 2 a very unique person. He's unique in two ways that I see in the scripture portion that we're in this morning. Number one, he is unique in his humility. His birth is in such a poor and really humble conditions. He's not born into a king's palace, although that's who he is. He's the king of the Jews. We learn in Scripture that he is the King of all kings. And yet he's not born in a king's palace. He's not dressed in royal clothing. His crib, it's an animal's feeding trough. And he's wrapped snugly in cloth strips, which, by the way, are very similar to the cloth that his corpse would be wrapped in as well when he was put into that tomb. So his birth, or the cradle as I'm calling it, it is significant of humility. In fact, look at verse 12 of Luke 2. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. But it doesn't end there. There's something else significant and unique about the Lord Jesus. In this passage, not only do I see humility, but I want you to notice with me also glory. It begins in that ninth verse. While the shepherds are guarding their sheep that evening. And it says that, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And as a result of that, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were scared, very scared. So even though through his birth of poverty, there is a permeation of the glory of his person and the glorious future that is ahead of him pierces the darkness of that night through the angel's announcement. And then in the 13th verse, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth toward men. That also, the proclamation of these heavenly hosts of his praise shows somewhat of his glory. It happens in the life of those shepherds, totally unexpected, without any warning. What was otherwise a routine night of shepherding became a night in which God would intervene in their routine. Heaven broke through, according to verses 9 and 10, verses 13 and 14. Heaven broke through. What I would mean by that is that there is a very thin veil between the unseen world and earth. And God pulled it back, that curtain, he just pulled it back just enough for an angel to visit. And he causes the radiance of God's glory to completely encircle these shepherds, which not only amazed them, but it terrified them, as you probably would be yourself. And the glory of the Lord, in this humility, the glory of the Lord is revealed. And it's revealed, first of all, in the proclamation of verses 10 and 11. The angel who has frightened these shepherds immediately reassures them, he calms their fears, and he announces to them some really good news that results in the shepherds' great joy. Good news, great joy. And that is, as he says here in the 11th verse, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, that is, in the city of Bethlehem, Bethlehem being the town of King David's birth, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So the proclamation is simply this, that what you are experiencing is to proclaim to you, to announce to you some real good news. That is, that a Savior has been born this evening. And that Savior is none other than the prophesied Messiah of Israel. That Savior is Messiah, the Lord from heaven. He's a member of King David's lineage. He is a son of David. So he is born in David's birthplace in Bethlehem, which translates to house of bread. Remember, after Jesus fed the 5,000, he called himself in that same chapter of John 6, the bread from heaven. He called himself the bread of life, which means that the intervention that took place that night was not merely an angelic intervention, but rather it was a messianic intervention. Jesus himself is the main intervention, not the angel. He is the Savior, and he fulfills the prophets. And in doing so, he meets the necessity, the spiritual necessity of every single human being that ever lived, is living, or ever will live. All the needs of mankind, of humanity, spiritually are met in this announcement and this intervention of Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. There is the glory revealed not only in this proclamation, but also in the praise that comes in verses 13 and 14, when just as suddenly, there is now a whole host of heavenly beings, a host of angelic beings that unexpectedly praise God. And look at what they say in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest. And also on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. That is, he speaks peace. These angels in their rejoicing, they are speaking peace to all who receive Jesus. Literally, that phrase, goodwill toward men, to all who please God, is what it means. You want God's peace? You have to please God. You know what pleases God? What pleases God is that you receive his Son. What pleases God is that you come into a saving relationship with him. That you receive this glorious Savior, Messiah, the Lord, in a personal relationship. You come into a personal reception of him. And that's the only way that he becomes your Savior. There's no peace apart from that. There's no peace to any man, to any person. Peace toward men, goodwill toward men, requires that you please God by bowing the knee, submitting to the fact that you are a guilty sinner before a holy God. And you recognize that that God came to you in your need, took your sin upon himself, bore the judgment that you and I deserve, took that punishment upon himself, and then you receive him and what he's done for you in your heart, in your life, and then you experience this peace that these angels are praising God about. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, to all with whom God is pleased. He's pleased when you submit to him. He's pleased when you receive him. Well, that, I think, will take us to the next point. You know, one of the criticisms that some people have with the celebration of the birth of Messiah is that the tendency is to focus only on the baby. Well, to balance the infant Jesus, I think we have to see the scriptural record that records that there is only one main purpose for him ever coming as a baby, ever entering this earth. Paul says it, I think it's in 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's his main purpose. And sinners means us, all of us. He came for one main purpose, to save sinners. Paul said in conclusion that when it comes to sinners, you're looking at the greatest of all. And you know, I think that kind of an attitude is really what is the first step to receiving Jesus as your Savior. It's the recognizing that you are that you are a hopeless, helpless sinner apart from him. That there is nothing you can do to rescue yourself. It's not that Jesus does 99% and you're responsible for 1%. It's that you can do 0%. That's why he came. And of course, that to his death. But thankfully, that wasn't the end, was it? His death was followed by his resurrection. And then his resurrection was followed by his ascension. He went back to his Father's house. And his ascension is then fulfilled in his enthronement. So let's fast forward from the cradle to the crown. And to do this, I want you to turn over with me to Revelation chapter 5, if you will. The fifth chapter of Revelation. This is a tremendous picture. It's one of the throne scenes in the book of Revelation. It's one where you get a glimpse of God in his glory. And it says in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Who do you think that might be? That's the Father. That's God. A book written on the backside, sealed with seven seals, a scroll, if you will, written on the front and back, rolled up, sealed. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seal thereof, to break the seal and unroll the scroll? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John, who is seeing this vision, he says, I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, look at verse 6. This is where I want us to focus. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, capital L, not just any. A lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, the lamb came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book or the scroll, verse 8, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And verse 9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on earth. Here's the crown. In chapter 5 of Revelation, we get a glimpse from the cradle to the crown. But notice the crown is not there if there is no sacrifice. In verse 6, he is called a lamb as it had been slain. And again in verse 9, He is said to be the Lamb that was slain and redeemed us by his blood. There's no crown without the sacrifice. The Lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed, is a picture of his sacrifice, his death. But at the same time, it's a picture of his life. He is the living Lamb that redeemed people by his death, shed his blood, and now obvious is alive. He's standing there to take that scroll out of the hand of the Father. He rose again that those that do receive him may live with him. He gave his life that he may give us eternal life, that we might live forever with him. He's crowned. He's the crowned Messiah because of his sacrifice. And as a result of the crown, I see not only sacrifice in this, I see sovereignty. I've already read verses 6 to 8, and there you get a glimpse of Jesus' glory. In those verses, his greatness is seen. I remember during his earthly life, at times, the glory and greatness of the Messiah Jesus would poke through. But now, here in this chapter, the glory of the crowned Christ is, it reaches its crescendo. He steps forward and he takes that scroll as the rightful owner of the whole earth. He takes into his hand the title deed to the earth because he paid for it with his own blood. And all creatures fall in submission and worship of him. It reminds me of Paul's words that he left all the glory of heaven. How that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. Here we are, from the cradle to the crown. Highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. That things in heaven and things on earth, even things under the earth, will glorify him, will praise him to the glory of God the Father. He's sovereign, this crowned one. And that leads us then to the closing verses of this fifth chapter, which really is a song. It's a song of his crowning. In the ninth verse, they sang a new song, "Thou art worthy." And then if you continue down in the 12th verse, where you have both angels and redeemed people joined together. It says in verse 11, for example, the number of the angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Many angels. And they're saying with a loud voice, verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And they fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever." You know, as I said on Wednesday, if you happen to be here or heard the message, God has two families. He has a heavenly family and he has an earthly family. And his ultimate goal is to unite those two families into one. And what we have pictured here is exactly that. We have the heavenly family and the earthly family joined together as one great happy family. the largest choir ever. And they're singing in perfect harmony. The greatest praise song, you might say, that ever was composed is recorded here. And every single person or every single being is involved. And people that have truly received Jesus as their Savior will be there in that throng. And they'll be perfectly singing his praise. They will be members of his blood-bought choir. I wonder if your voice will be among them. I wonder if you'll be in that choir, that blood-bought choir, that choir that sings, "Thou art worthy, because thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, not by my works, not by my church, but by thy blood." Johann Sebastian Bach, he said this, and I quote, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment." He said, "Where that is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub." Well, I would say that that probably describes most of the music in our culture. A devilish hubbub. In fact, he headed every single one of his compositions with the initials JJ at the top, which meant Jesus Juva, which means Jesus, help me. And then he ended every composition by putting at the bottom of it SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which means to God alone the praise. Is that how you live your life? That's how life is to be lived. First of all, Jesus, help me. If you are a sinner that has never received Jesus as your Savior, that's what he needs to hear from you. Jesus, help me. Save me. I'm perishing. I'm on my way to an eternity without God in hell. Jesus, help me. But you know what? That's not the only time that a person says that. Not only at salvation, but every day and every moment of the day, believers are to live their life with that idea. Jesus, help me. Give me the words that I need to say. Give me the wisdom that I need. Jesus, help me in this way. Help me in that way. That's how the believing life is lived. It begins calling upon Jesus for help, and it's lived every moment depending upon him for his help. But also, when you do that, when you are depending upon his help, when it's all said and done, you can't get the praise. You don't get the glory. It's all glory to him. It's SDG. It's Soli Dei Gratia. It's to God alone the praise, because he helped you. He did it. He made it happen. He strengthened you. He saved you. And it's to God alone goes the praise. That's the life. That's how it begins, and that's how it's to be lived. He began it, his life on this earth, in that low, dirty cradle, I guess you could call it, in the manger. But he ends as the Lord of glory. In fact, Paul says this. He says, if those evil spirits in the unseen world had known, if they had only known, if they had been clued into the fact that in crucifying Jesus, they would have been crowning the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. I'm so thankful he pulled the wool over the eyes of many. And he's crowned Lord of all. Let's pray. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. Just before we pray, I wonder if you know the Lord is your Savior. I'm not asking you if you grew up in church or if you do this or that. I'm asking you, do you have a personal saving relationship with Jesus? And you know if you do it or not. And if you don't, you need to say, Jesus, help me. Save me. That's what he came to do. And that's how you can experience a supernatural peace, goodwill toward them that please him by calling upon him to save you. That's the help you need. If you are saved, you need him now more than ever. Call upon him. And you'll find his grace always there and sufficient. We have open to us a throne of grace in which we can come before and find grace and mercy to help us in every moment of every need that we have. And that's what he wants from us. Lord, help me. You know, that's all Peter had time to say when he was sinking on the Sea of Galilee. He said, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. And Jesus rescued him and enabled him to walk on water. That's his strength, his power, when you call upon him. All to his glory, all to his praise.